On March 22nd of this year, I turned 46. Yeah, it was an accomplishment. If I live to be 92, then I am at the halfway point of my life. And since my mom died at 70, I'm taking nothing for granted. And certainly the heartache of these past few years has brought home to me with force that the days are short. So much so that Michelle got me this book for my 46th birthday called Halftime. In the introduction to this book, author Bob Buford says, "Recently I have begun looking at my own life through the metaphor of a football game. Actually, any sport that divides its action into two halves will do." He then goes on to say this: "The game is won or lost in the second half, not the first. It's possible to make some mistakes in the first half and still have time to recover. But it's harder to do that in the second half. In the second half, you should, at long last, know what you have to work with. And you know the playing field, the world you live in. You have experienced enough victory to know how hard the game is most of the time, yet how easy it seems when the conditions are just right. You've experienced enough pain and disappointment to know that while losing a few rounds is certainly no fun, loss is survivable and sometimes uncovers the best that is in you. Halftime is all about taking stock of your first half and preparing for a better second half," right? You picture the dejected football team going into the locker room at halftime, and the coach starts drawing the X's and the O's on the board. "We're taking stock, and we're getting everyone fired up to go back out there and win the thing." It's all about staying in the game, but adjusting the plan, to quote the title of chapter 12 in this book. That being said, planning is only half of the equation. According to Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 9, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." In other words, whatever your plan may be for the second or even the first half of your life, that plan is going nowhere unless God says it is. Verse 1 of Proverbs 16 puts it this way: "The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." Do you see what we have here at the beginning of Proverbs chapter 16? We have another inclusio. Another bracketing structure that provides us with the theme for this entire unit. These first 9 verses are all about our planning and God's providence. And if you have your Bible open to Proverbs chapter 16, I want you to see that this is in fact the theme, because that word plans, the plans of man, they are mentioned again in verse 3. And the Lord, the one who is sovereign all over all these plans, he is mentioned in every verse but verse 8. In short, what we have here is a call to trust the Lord with our plans, knowing again that he is sovereign and that he knows best. Let's look at it together now. Proverbs chapter 16, verses 1 to 9. "The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Although verse 9 more or less echoes verse 1, verse 1 is more focused. It looks at our plans for what we might say. Verse 2 widens the field to consider all of our ways, noting that while they are pure in our own eyes, they may not be pure in God's eyes. God weighs the spirit, and sometimes he frustrates our plans because they come from a heart that is not in the right place. Verse 3 narrows the focus once again to consider our work plans, our plans for what we might do, not say now, do. From there, Solomon deals with the issue of sin, whether our own or the sin of those around us, that these sins might serve to thwart our plans. But he notes that nothing thwarts God's plans, that he has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. And so, what we want to do in the time that we have together this morning is to think deeply about the interplay between the plans of man on the one hand and the providence of God on the other. We want to look at what it means to trust the Lord with our plans, with the plans of our hearts, pure though they may be in our own eyes, with the plans of our lips, and with the plans of our hands. That's where we're going. First, we need to trust God with the plans of our hearts. Our hearts have an incredible capacity to justify themselves, even when they're in the wrong. And so verse 2 tells us that the Lord weighs the spirit. The NIV rightly takes this to mean that he weighs our motives. That even though we can't trust our own hearts, we can trust his. In fact, as verse 4 says, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. And this single proverb, Proverbs 16 verse 4, carries two important messages with it when it comes to trusting the Lord with our plans. First, it says that sin is not outside the purview of his providence. And second, it tells us that he will ultimately punish sin as sin deserves to be punished. First, sin, whether in my heart or in the hearts of others, is not outside the purview of God's sovereignty. Nowhere is this better stated than in Genesis 50, verse 20. After being sold into slavery by his brothers out of jealousy, Joseph catches up with them when they come to him in Egypt looking for food. God has been with Joseph throughout, leading him to a prime position in the Egyptian government, overseeing the famine relief program. And when Jacob, their father, dies, Joseph's brothers come before him trembling now, wondering what he is going to do to exact revenge now that Dad isn't around to see what will happen. Joseph's response in Genesis 50, verse 20, is amazing. As for you, you meant evil against me when you beat me up and threw me in that pit and sold me into slavery and captivity. You meant evil for me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. He brought me to Egypt so I could rise to this position, institute the famine relief program that I've instituted, and now you are still alive because of me, because of God. Even though your plans were evil, God worked through them to accomplish something good. And that, brothers and sisters, is what he is always doing. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. All things, including sin. Now, we need to be careful with this truth, because we can take it and run in terrible directions with it. We can think to ourselves, well, if God is sovereign over all and works all things together for good, including my sin, then I can keep on sinning and keep on planning to sin, and that won't matter because God will make sure that good still comes out of it all. Yes and no! Right? Yes, there is a certain logic to that kind of reasoning. But trust me, you don't want to go down that path, because God ultimately punishes sin as sin deserves to be punished. Look again at verse 5. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. The arrogant in heart, the prideful in heart, that lies behind so much of our sin. He's not going to go unpunished. What will that punishment be? Verse 4 talked about it in terms of the day of trouble. A day that Puritan Miles Coverdale identifies as the day of wrath. You got to love how the Puritans spell with that E on day. But the day of wrath. Now, thankfully, there is a way out of the day of wrath for sinners. As verse 6 makes clear, our iniquity, our sin can be atoned for. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. As we come to fear the Lord as we ought, we will turn away from evil. And as for the sins that we have already committed, the ones we can't go back and undo, those are atoned for by the steadfast love and faithfulness of God. As Kathleen Nielsen observes, steadfast love and faithfulness are the words repeatedly used to describe the Lord's own covenant love for his people. It was indeed through the Lord's steadfast love for his people that he mercifully provided a way for their sins to be forgiven or atoned for. For centuries, through the system of temple sacrifices established in the ceremonial law, but ultimately through the one perfect sacrifice to which all those other sacrifices pointed. through the blood of Jesus, the sinless Son of God, and was finally atoned for. As Jesus himself took the punishment for our sin in our place on the cross. When we, by faith, trust in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, we are experiencing the full and final meaning of Proverbs 16, verse 6. Of course, Nielsen says, this is obviously the gospel still veiled in its Old Testament context, but it is still the gospel. And we ought to rejoice to see it here. It means that no matter how sinful our hearts have been in concocting our plans to this point, there is a way of escape from the hell that our sinful planning deserves. By fearing the Lord, by turning from sin, and by trusting in the covenant love of God for his people demonstrated at the cross, our sins are atoned for. And so we can go on planning as those who have been redeemed. You see, verse 1 made it clear that the plans of the heart belong to man. Just because God is sovereign doesn't mean he wants you to not plan. He wants you to plan. But in deference to his greater plan. See, as believers in Jesus Christ, we have the capacity now to make plans that are pure. Not always consistently, we still fall into sin, but now we can make pure plans. Instead of selfish, greedy, sinful plans. I think of our own church mission statement. We desire to obey God's word by making mature followers of Jesus Christ who know him and act like it. When we crafted those words back in 2009, our aim was to communicate the thrust of Jesus' great commission in a new and fresh way that would impel us to reach out to the community around us like never before and to disciple the believers in our own midst to the best of our ability. And with that mission in mind, we set to work crafting a vision statement that said, "It is with humble dependence upon God that we envision Campbell Baptist to be a church committed to sound biblical expositional teaching, a church committed to true biblical fellowship, a healthy, growing church that doesn't let people slip through the cracks, a church committed to both global and local evangelism, the church of choice for University of Windsor students, a voice for robust evangelistic Calvinism in the Fellowship of Evangelical Baptist Churches of Canada and beyond, a church with sleeves rolled up, ready to serve." And so far as I can tell, going back and looking at those plans, they were pure plans. What about them? What about when we make pure plans? Well, verse 9 still holds. The heart of man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps. Our plans, even when they're pure, still won't go anywhere unless God providentially allows them to. This is true both of what we plan to say and what we plan to do. As verse 1 makes clear, we need to trust God with the plans of our lips. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. In considering this verse, Gary Brady asks, How many times have people been fully resolved in their minds what to say, only to change their minds at the last second, sometimes even surprising themselves with what comes out? Have you ever been there? Has that been your experience? This is what I'm going to say. You maybe even wrote it out ahead of time, had it on a 3x5 card. We're rehearsing it. Then the moment comes, and that 3x5 card is not only not pulled out, it's not even in your mind. You're saying something entirely different. Now, that experience can be for good or for ill, right? Balaam was kept from cursing God's people despite seeming plans on his part to do so. God even got his donkey involved, you will recall, opening its mouth so that it could speak to Balaam and give him a bit of a rebuke so that he wouldn't open his mouth and make a terrible error in judgment. For those of you who like to follow along with my manuscript, you know that I don't just read the thing word for word. Sometimes I mess up a sentence and I have to try and recover it on the fly. Other times I will supply other ideas that come as I'm in the pulpit that I feel will be helpful, illustrations, what have you. And then sometimes I just want to look at your eyes, and so I know basically what I'm trying to say, but I know where it is on the page so I can come back to it. But there are plans for what to say here, but what's coming out of my mouth ultimately is at God's behest. This does not mean that preparing what to say in a given situation is pointless. Rather, we must always prepare in the consciousness that we may end up saying something quite different. Spurgeon has a wonderful story of going to preach somewhere, and as he opened the Bible, lighting on another text which he proceeded to read and preach. After he had preached through 2 points, and just as he was wondering what to say next, the lights suddenly failed. And so he gave some impromptu thoughts on Jesus, the light of the world. Apparently, people were converted by both parts of the address. And as he notes, if he had proceeded with his original plan, things would have been very different. God had the lights go out. I can't read my manuscript anymore, Spurgeon says. So guess what? Off the top of the head, off the top of the heart, from the very mouth of God through his minister in the pulpit. In light of the fact that God always has the last word, as the Good News Bible puts it, we would do well to remember Jesus' words to his disciples upon sending them out as sheep in the midst of wolves. He said, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." Oh, there's encouragement for witnessing, for evangelism, isn't there? If we will faithfully risk opening our mouths and looking like a fool, God is pleased to prevent that more often than not, and to give you the very words that will commend your gospel, or his gospel rather, to the lost. So we need to trust God with the plans of our lips. We need to trust God with the plans of our hearts. We need to trust God with the plans of our lips. Thirdly, we need to trust God with the plans of our hands, our work plans. Look again at verse 3. "Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established." Some mistakenly take this verse to mean that if you bring your plans before God, asking him to bless them, then he has promised to make all your plans succeed. In fact, the NIV 1984 edition translated this verse, "Commit to the Lord whatever you do and your plans will succeed." So I think that translation led in that direction. The updated NIV goes back to the verb establish, so that's helpful. Because there are two problems with such an understanding. The first has to do with what is meant to commit our work to the Lord, and the second has to do with what it actually means for the Lord to establish our plans. First, committing our work to the Lord means more than simply bringing our plans to Him in prayer and asking Him to bless them. In fact, the verb translated as commit here by the ESV literally speaks of rolling. Think of a ball. In Genesis 29, verses 3 to 10, we see it used three times with reference to rolling the stone from the mouth of a well so that the sheep can be watered. Here, it speaks of rolling our work, not our plans, but our work into God's hands. What we do with our lives, all of it, we roll it into God's hands. And as Kathleen Nielsen notes, rolling something into someone else's hands means that I have to let go. It's as we roll our lives into God's hands that He establishes our plans. Here again, more is meant than meets the eye. This isn't simply a matter of God rubber stamping what we have come up with. Rather, it is His changing of us so that our will and therefore our plans line up with His. Wayne Sun, a sermon, helpfully put it this way. He said, that word establish has the idea of being steadfast. It means to be firm. It has the idea of permanence. It's used way back in Proverbs 4:26 to speak of a firm commitment to walk in God's ways. And the point is that when we trust God with our life, He will direct us to think thoughts and to make plans that are steadfast in His ways. Our plans will become more and more like His wisdom, which in turn will be plans that stand up in the light of eternity, which is the ultimate standard of permanence. And so, if I go back to my halftime book and take the halftime drill designed to help me take stock of my first half and prepare for a better second half, and I do that with my life rolled into God's hands, I'm going to walk away with a much better plan for my second half than if I did this based solely upon my own understanding. Here's the halftime drill, if you want to take it. One, what do I want to be remembered for? Write a description of how your life would look if it turned out just the way you wished. What do I want to be remembered for? Two, what about money? How much is enough? If I have more than enough, what purpose do I serve with the excess? If I have less than enough, what am I willing to do to correct that? Three, how am I feeling about my career now? Is this what I want to be doing with my life 10 years from now? Four, am I living a balanced life? What are the important elements in my life that deserve more time? Five, what is the primary loyalty in my life? Six, where do I look for inspiration, mentors, and working models for my second half? Seven, Peter Drucker said that two important needs are self-realization and community. On a scale of 1 to 10, how am I doing in these areas? Eight, draw a line that describes the ups and downs of your life. Or draw three lines, one for personal life, one for family life, and one for work life. Where do they intersect? Where do they diverge? 9, which of the following transition options seems to fit my temperament and gifts best? Evaluate each on a scale of 1 to 10. A, keep on doing what I already do well, but change the environment. B, change the work, but stay in the same environment. C, turn an avocation, a hobby, something else I'm doing but not being paid for, into a career. D, double track or even triple track in parallel careers, not hobbies. E, keep on doing what I'm doing even past retirement age. And then 10, what do I want for my children? If you commit your answers to these questions to the Lord, mining His word for the best responses possible, then your plans will line up with His wisdom. And the result will be something of permanence, far greater permanence than anything you would have come up with on your own. In that regard, I want you to look again at verses 7 and 8. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenue with injustice. Verse 8 is so straightforward, it doesn't require any comment. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. As you make your plans, look at verse 8. Verse 7, on the other hand, is so good, I can't help but say something. When your ways please the Lord, God will make even your enemies to be at peace with Him. I want to take this apart just a piece at a time. When your ways please the Lord, your enemies are of a certain kind, aren't they? An enemy is someone who hates you more often than not because they hate your worldview. And so in this case, it would mean that your enemies have a deep-seated animosity toward you because you want to reflect God's character and do His will. And with that framework in mind, isn't it encouraging again that He makes peace? What would that mean? Well, to make peace in this situation would mean either that God changes their heart so that now they also want to please the Lord along with you, or that He vindicates you for living a life that pleases Him. And either way, this is an encouragement for us to please God in our plans and not be paralyzed by fear of what others might do to us because we're seeking to please God rather than man. God is in control, and He will bring peace for you as you make your plans and live your life to please Him. Mankind are inveterate planners. As Robert Coleman says, everyone has to live by some plan. We may not be conscious of the plan in every action, or even know that we have a plan, but nonetheless our actions invariably unfold some kind of pattern at the center of things. The question is God at the center of your plan? The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. If the Lord isn't at the center of your plans, then let me suggest to you, your plans aren't going anywhere. At least not ultimately. Your plans need to be His plans. Better yet, His plans need to be your plans. And so trust God with the plans of your heart. Trust God with the plans of your lips. Trust God with the plans of your hands and watch what He does in and through you. Yes, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your plans.